And our subject tonight, our 33rd subject in this series, is entitled In Defense of the Faith, or, if you like, In Defense of the Gospel. And we're looking tonight at Acts 21, the last part where Paul has been arrested, and then his testimony in Acts chapter 22. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men against everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Jews also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. No matter where Paul went on his missionary journeys, these unbelieving Jews dogged his steps. And no doubt these Jews were from the city of Ephesus because they recognized Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. Verse 30 says, And all the city was moved. The people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, Claudius Lysias is his name, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when they could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. And when he came up, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. And as Paul was led into the castle, that is, into the Antonia fortress, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they had heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And then Paul is giving his testimony to these Jews who are persecuting him. And we break into the testimony in verse 7. Paul is recounting what happened on the Damascus road. He says, And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed thee for to do. Paul is still giving his testimony. In verse 17, he says, And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, sometime after he had got saved, even when I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that Paul should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's keep our Bibles open there at that passage. In defense of the faith. In the year 1555, Queen Mary came to the throne of England. Over 300 Christians, believers, were executed under the orders of Bloody Mary. Among them were two men whose names were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. The two preachers were bound to a post and wood was piled around them. And then the wood was set on fire. Latimer looked at Ridley and said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day, by the grace of God, light such a candle in England as shall never be put out. Here were two men who stood up for Christ and paid the ultimate price. But what about us? What have we ever suffered for the Lord Jesus? Each of us tonight would have to confess very little. My friends, has society become more tolerant? Or has it that the church has become more indifferent? Is it not that present day Christianity is pussy-footed? It is so inoffensive that the world finds it so soothing. Inaugurate an aggressive program for the gospel. Get out and out for Jesus Christ and see what really happens. The world will either drop us cold or knock us out. Now, we have entitled our study tonight, In Defense of the Faith, or if you like, In Defense of the Gospel. I mean, is this not what the Apostle Paul was about? You remember that when Paul eventually got to Rome and his heart's desire was to get to Rome, Paul wrote four epistles, one of which was the epistle to the Philippians. And in that epistle he said this. He said, knowing this, that I am set for the defense of the gospel. In fact, look at it for a moment in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 was one of his prison epistles. Look what he says in verse 17. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, he's talking about the providence of God in relation to his sufferings and his imprisonments. And he says, but the other of love, the one preached Christ, verse 16, Philippians 1, of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Indeed, this opening chapter of this prison epistle is all about the gospel. Look back at the opening verses in chapter 1. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Underscore that phrase, your fellowship in the gospel. And now look at verse 12. He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 6, he talks about the fellowship of the gospel. In verse number 12, he talks about the furtherance of the gospel. And then down in verse 27, look what it says. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel. That relates to God's people. The furtherance of the gospel. That relates to the lost. the faith of the gospel that relates to our adversaries. My friends, we are sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. We are servants in the vineyard, sharing the furtherance of the gospel. But oh, my dear friends, let's not forget this. We are soldiers on the battlefield, defending the faith of the gospel. Now, the faith of the gospel is the truth that is revealed by God and which is recorded and contained in Holy Scripture. Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, in this last section of the book of Acts, we see Paul in defense of the faith. This passage that we have read together tonight marks a major transition in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Since the day of his salvation, since the day of his conversion, Paul was able to move about freely. He was ministering freely, unhindered, the gospel of the grace of God. From this point forward in the book of Acts, Paul will be a prisoner. This turn of events, however, didn't hinder the apostles' ministry. No longer free to travel, Paul became an ambassador in bonds. As a free man, he preached the gospel throughout the Roman world. As a prisoner, he preached the gospel to the Roman world, possibly the emperor himself. Like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, while he was incarcerated in Bedford Jail, Paul wrote four New Testament epistles while he was incarcerated or while he was under house arrest in the city of Rome. He wrote the book of Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philippians, and he wrote the book of Philemon. Indeed, these closing chapters in the book of Acts are all about Paul's four-year journey into the heart of the Roman Empire. You see, from the city of Jerusalem, he was taken to the seaside town of Caesarea, or the seaside city of Caesarea, the seat of the Judean Roman government. There, Paul languished in detention for 2 years. Eventually, he appealed to the court of Caesar. A journey by ship that would normally last a few months or a few weeks lasted 4 months due to a storm, a shipwreck, and Paul being abandoned or isolated on a Mediterranean island. You remember after he made it to Rome, he lived under house arrest for 2 years, where he held forth on a daily basis about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, Paul's epic journey from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Rome is a living example of being ready in season and out of season to preach the word. Now, do you remember where we left Paul last week? Submitting to the Jewish elders, or the Jerusalem elders, going into the temple publicly to demonstrate his respect for the Jewish law. It was all going so well, but it didn't work. Instead of bringing peace, it ended up with Paul as a prisoner. Thus we notice, first of all, the attack on the Apostle Paul. The attack on the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 21, verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. The attack on the Apostle Paul. Edward Everett, an outstanding orator and statesman of the 19th century, was approached by a man who complained that he had been libeled in a newspaper. He asked the great American for advice. Everett replied, "Do nothing." Then he explained, he said, half the people who bought the paper never saw the article. Half of those who saw it never read it. Half of those who read it didn't understand it. Half of those who understood it didn't believe it. Half of those who believed it are of no account anyway. Well, that's good advice for most of the time. However, on some occasions, criticism cannot be ignored. It has to be faced. And this was true for the Apostle Paul. He had committed himself to the spread of the gospel, trying to ignore his critics. But his critics could not be silenced. They hounded him from one place to another. And finally, with his back to the wall, Paul stands his ground in defense of the faith. Instead of commending Paul for following the Jewish custom, his enemies found a supposed reason to condemn him. Look at Acts 21 and notice, first of all, there was instigation. Someone has said that everywhere Paul went, two things happened, or at least one of two things happened. Wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. A riot or a revival. Notice, for example, here what they saw. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. You see, Paul's recent journeys into Gentile lands meant that he needed to undergo ritual purification. Only then would he be ceremonially clean to participate with these four men who were bringing their Nazarite vows to a conclusion. Those who saw Paul were most likely from the city of Ephesus, since they recognized Trophimus, who was a citizen in that city. And since Paul had served the Lord for 3 years in the city of Ephesus, these Asian Jews recognized him. Notice what they saw. And then look at verse 29 and notice what they supposed. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. With their emotions running at full speed and their brains in neutral, these Jews argued. They argued like this. Wherever Paul goes, his friends go. If Paul has gone into the temple, these Gentiles have gone into the temple. Such is the logic of prejudice. Now, remember, the temple was divided into different courts. Gentiles were allowed to enter into the court of the Gentiles, but they could go no further upon pain of death. And my dear friends, at the steps leading from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women where the Nazarite ceremonies were performed, there was a barrier, there was a warning. And on the wall, going into the court of the women, there was this inscription. No foreigner may enter the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now the interesting thing is this. The Romans granted the Jewish leaders the authority to anyone who broke this law. And this included the right of execution. Can you imagine for one moment, or can you believe for one moment, that Paul would have endangered his friend's life? Can you imagine for one moment that Paul would have brought Trophimus into the temple? And if the Asian Jews had really seen Trophimus there, why did they not see him? Why did they not kill him? Why did they not put an end to his life? The charge was absurd. Notice what they said. Notice what they saw. Notice what they supposed. And then look at verse 28. Notice what they said. Men of Israel, this is the man. This is the guy. That teaches all men everywhere, notice the threefold charge, against the people and the law and this place, the temple. You see the first charge? Paul, they said, was denouncing the Jewish people. Notice the repetition of the words, the people, the people. Look at verse 27. They stirred up all the people. Look at verse 28. Everywhere against the people. Look at verse 30. And the city was moved, and the people. They said Paul was denouncing the Jewish people. Look at the second charge, verse 28. They said that Paul was discrediting the Jewish law and the law. My friends, Paul was not against the law. Paul taught that you couldn't be saved by keeping the law, but he taught that the law was holy and just. Look at the third charge. Not only denouncing the Jewish people and defiling the Jewish law, but defiling the Jewish temple, verse 28, and this place. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus and Stephen were also falsely accused of speaking against the temple, accusations that helped lead to their deaths. Paul's accusers no doubt hoped for a similar outcome, instigation. They stirred up the people and they started beating the Apostle Paul. My friends, tonight I'm not talking about common suffering. I'm talking tonight about Christian suffering. There are some people who think, and some believers who think, they've got a headache that they're suffering for Jesus Christ. I mean, have you ever taken a beating because you were a believer? Has someone ever spat in your face because you are a Christian? Is persecution foreign to our way of thinking? Are we under pressure because we belong to Jesus Christ? Pressure at home, pressure in the workplace, pressure at college, pressure in university, because we belong to the Savior. We name the name of Jesus Christ. There was instigation. Notice, secondly, there was intervention. I mean, had it not been for the intervention of these Roman soldiers, these Jews would have killed Paul right on the spot. You see, the headquarters of the occupying Roman forces was the fort of Antonia. It was located on a precipice in the northwest corner of the temple, and it was overlooking the temple grounds. From the towers, the centuries had a clear view of the temple area. And of course, this was likely where civil unrest would take place in the city of Jerusalem. It's exactly the same today. You'll always notice that it's the Temple Mount on the television where civil unrest begins in the city of Jerusalem. And at least 1,000 soldiers were stationed in the fortress of Antonio, and the sentries were looking over into the temple grounds. And isn't it interesting that it required the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, and 2 centurions, and perhaps 200 soldiers to get this mob under control and rescue the Apostle Paul? I was wondering through the week, I wonder what James thought of himself now. I wonder what the elders in the Jerusalem church thought about themselves now. You remember, it was them that suggested that Paul should go into the temple and take vows with these 4 men. No doubt they heard the uproar. They suspected and learned that Paul was being mobbed, thanks to their advice. But where were the elders of the Jerusalem church? I mean, they did nothing to secure Paul's relief, nothing to speak on his behalf, nothing to the appeal to the Jews in Jerusalem to give Paul fair play. But God providentially intervened to rescue his servant. There was instigation. There was intervention. Look at verse 33. There was interrogation. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. They couldn't explain to Claudius Lysias what had caused the riot. They didn't know what had caused the riot. And so he decided to interrogate Paul in the safety of the fort. I wonder, can you picture the scene in your mind's eye? I wonder, can you hear the rabble shouts? Away with him, verse 36. Away with him. Away with him. 27 years previous, another frenzied mob had howled the same cry in the ears of Pilate. I wonder what James and the elders felt now as they heard the crowd screaming for Paul's blood. Now look at verse 33. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. Do you know that? What that's a fulfillment of? That's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Agabus. My friends, his ministry as a prisoner had begun. Now that's an important pivotal point in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Little did Paul realize that this imprisonment would last for years. Little did Paul realize that this imprisonment would fulfill his fondest dreams to see Rome. Little did he know that it would enable him to confront Nero with the gospel. Little did he know that his imprisonment would produce some of the most impressive letters that ever came from his pen. Little did he know that his imprisonment and the result of his testimony in Rome would result in the household of Caesar being saved. I mean, dear friends, isn't the providence of God amazing? That God can take bonds and turn them into blessings. That God can take trials and turn them into letters. That God can take difficulties and turn them into deliverances. The attack on the Apostle Paul. Someone has said the problem with Christians these days is nobody wants to kill them anymore. I mean, what do you think would happen if we raised our standards and got serious about sin in our lives? What do you think would happen if the church raised its standards and rebuked sin? We would suffer. There would be an outcry. My friends, I'm not saying we should court opposition. Why, what I am saying is this: if we compromise less, we would suffer more. The attack on the Apostle Paul. Now come to chapter 22. Notice the apology of the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul realized that it was now time to speak up. Here he was. He's in a difficult situation. He's in a tight spot. His back's against the wall. He's in adverse circumstances. And yet he uses his adverse circumstances as an opportunity to witness for Christ. I heard about a lieutenant in an army that gathered together his soldiers and said, "Men, I want you to know that we're in a very tight spot. Men, I want you to know that our backs are against the wall. In fact, it looks to me, men, as if we're totally surrounded by the enemy. Men, we're surrounded by the enemy. Don't let one of them escape." Do you know what Paul does when he gets in a tight spot? He goes on the offensive. Peter instructs believers in general to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Sadly, many believers are unable to do that because they have little understanding of what they believe. Lacking a solid foundation for their faith, they are easily tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now look at Paul's apology. Apologetics is the study of the defense of the faith. The English word derives from the Greek word apology, which means a speech of defense of something. Look at verse 1 in chapter 22. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense." The English translation of the Greek, which means defense or vindication. We've already referred to Paul's letter to the Philippians. In the first chapter, he talks about the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And that statement underscores the two sides of apologetics. Apologetics is all about defending the faith against attack. Apologetics is all about presenting the true claims of Christianity to unbelievers. Two sides of the one side. Defending the faith against attack. Presenting the claims of Christianity, of the gospel, to unbelievers. That's exactly what Paul does here. He gives his testimony. Now, Paul's testimony appears three times in the book of Acts. 1, chapter 9. 2, chapter 22. 3, chapter 26. Notice, first of all, here there was identification with them. Paul realized that in order to communicate a truth to the crowd, he would have to get their attention. And so he would have to build some bridges over which his message could be communicated. You remember that when he came to Mars Hill, to the academics of his day, to the Athenians, he began by identifying with their belief in God. He says, "For as I passed by, as I came into the city of Athens, a city that was given over to idolatry, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." What Paul was doing in the city of Athens was this. He was building bridges. That's what Paul is doing here as he stands before his kinsfolk, as he stands before his Jewish brethren. He's building bridges. Now do you see how he does it? Notice that he identifies with the people, first of all, linguistically. Look at verse 2. "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue," this was probably the Aramaic spoken by the common people of the day. It was a kindred language of Hebrew. And so Paul is identifying with them linguistically. Look at verse number 1. He's identifying with them personally. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers." He didn't harangue. He wasn't an enemy who was opposed to them. He was a brother related to them. He was from the same race. He was Jewish. And so Paul is identifying with them linguistically. He's identifying with them personally. Look at verse 3. He's identifying with them nationally. He says, "I verily am a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." Paul wasn't an outsider. He was one of them. Now I want you to see what Paul's doing. He's building bridges. He's identifying with them linguistically. He's identifying with them personally. He's identifying with them nationally. And then look at verse 3 again. He's identifying with them educationally. He says, I am truly a man, which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most respected teachers of the day. He was respected by all the Jews. Paul says, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, I want you to see what Paul's doing. He's identifying with these people in order to gain their attention. I wonder, is that what we do? In our witness, in our testimony, do we build bridges with people? My dear friends, if we're going to see unsaved folk one to Jesus Christ during our mission, we need to build bridges with them. And I sometimes am fearful of our going out into the district. I think it's good, but if we haven't built the bridges with people for weeks and months and years, it's unlikely that we'll ever get them under the sound of the gospel. We need to build bridges with them. There was identification with them. Notice, secondly, there was communication to them. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever feel intimidated by the testimony of others? I sometimes think that we who are reared in Christian homes and in church environments and don't have such dramatic stories to tell as others, we think somehow that our testimonies are less important. My dear friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Every lost sheep that is found by the Good Shepherd is a story that results to the praise of His grace. I wonder tonight, are you allowing the enemy to persuade you that your testimony is unimportant, that your story is unimportant? I wonder, is Satan whispering in your ear tonight, well, you're not a famous person. And you weren't that bad or immoral or idolatrous before you met Christ. And you're a terrible public speaker and so on and so on. I wonder tonight, is that why you haven't given your testimony? Here's something to remember. Satan is not trying to prevent people from hearing you. He's trying to prevent people from hearing about the Lord. And if you are the channel for the message of God's grace, the message of God's pardon, then Satan wants to shut that channel down by trying to convince you to remain silent. Listen. If you yield to the pressure, not to speak about God's saving grace and keeping power in your life, there are some people who will never hear. Don't let the enemy persuade you tonight that your testimony is unimportant. Don't let the enemy persuade you tonight that your story is unimportant. Now, how do you give a testimony? Well, you should look at how Paul gave his testimony in the Acts. Any testimony, and this testimony consists of three parts. Part number one, what life was like before I became a Christian. That's the first thing. What life was like before I became a Christian. Two, how I became a Christian. Three, what has happened to me since I became a Christian. That, my friends, is a testimony. What life was like before I became a Christian. How I became a Christian. What has happened to me since I became a follower of the Lamb? Now look at Paul. For although he was unable to finish his testimony, he did get to explain three important aspects of his life and ministry. Now, remember Paul speaking to his fellow countrymen. I mean, Paul could have spoken about many things. Paul could have spoken about the Christ of many things. I mean, Paul could, for instance, have spoken about the Christ of doctrine. He could have talked about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He could have talked about the person of Christ, the work of Christ. He could have talked about the fact that Christ died for our sins, that His sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice, that He was raised for our justification. Paul could have talked about the Christ of doctrine. Paul could have talked about the Christ of Scripture. Oh, how this apostle could have reached into the Old Testament Scriptures, how he could exalt the Lord Jesus and show that Christ was prefigured and prophesied and pictured in all of the types and shadows and prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. He could have talked about the Christ of doctrine. He could have talked about the Christ of Scripture. He could have talked about the Christ of someone else's experience. He could have stood before them that day and said, Well, let me tell you what happened when I was in Philippi. Let me tell you about how the jailer and how he got saved in the middle of the night when there was jailhouse rock. Or let me tell you about Lydia sitting by the river Ganges whose heart the Lord opened. My friends, he could have told about what Christ had done in the lives of others. But instead, what Paul does on this solemn occasion is just share from a personal viewpoint what Jesus Christ had done in his life. Now let me ask you tonight, do you have a personal testimony? Do you have a personal testimony to God's saving grace and keeping power? Look at what Paul does here. He does three things. One, he touches on his past conduct, look at the opening verses of chapter 22. Paul's background before meeting Christ was normal for his day. He was a dedicated Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was wholly committed to the faith of his fathers. I want you to see tonight how Paul is piling up his Jewish credentials. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He was a Jew. He was a native of Tarsus. He was brought to the city of Jerusalem. He was trained by the famous teacher Gamaliel. He was a follower of the law. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. He was a representative of the Sanhedrin. I mean, could his fellow countrymen not listen to a man with this kind of record? Paul had the background. Paul had the culture. Paul had the education. Paul had the religion. If you had said to this proud Pharisee, Saul, are you going to heaven when you die? He would have said, of course I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, why, Saul, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, he says, I'll tell you why. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was brought up in the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I keep the law. And he would have rattled on. My friend, do you see what Paul was relying on to get to heaven? Works. Let me pause just for a moment and ask you the question, what are you relying on to get to heaven? Let me tell you tonight very simply, if it's anything but Christ, you're damned. If it's anything but Christ, you're lost. His past conduct. And then secondly, notice his powerful conversion. Powerful conversion. Three times. It's recorded in the book of Acts. And then there's a more doctrinal version given to us in Philippians chapter 3. And finally, there's another version given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. My friends, the Lord took the most unlikely person, the most unlikely man ever to become a Christian, and made him the most important person in the history of the church outside of Jesus Christ. You see, if you'd talked to Paul before he made that journey to Damascus and you'd asked him about the Lord Jesus, do you know what Paul would have said? Paul would have said that Jesus was an imposter. I was sitting many years ago in a shopping mall, a shopping center, right in the city center of Tel Aviv, and I was waiting for a friend who had gone shopping. And beside me came a Jew. He knew, of course, that I wasn't from that country, and we began to converse together, and I sought to witness to him, and he said, just stop. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the greatest imposter and blasphemer that ever walked on this planet. That's what Paul believed. If you had spoken to him before he met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, he would have said that Jesus was an imposter. Paul knew exactly what the Scripture said. He was versed in the Old Testament. He knew exactly what the Messiah was supposed to know and do. He knew exactly how the Messiah was supposed to conduct himself. He was convinced that Jesus Christ was a deceiver, an imposter, a fraud. That none of the things that Christ claimed to be, he was. And he was absolutely convinced that when they put Jesus Christ on the cross, that that's exactly where he belonged. And he would never have believed that he'd been raised from the dead. He probably thought the disciples had spirited the body of Jesus away. That's what they told everyone to say anyway. Now that's what Paul thought of Christ. An imposter, a blasphemer, a fraud. But listen, On the Damascus Road, he became convinced of two things, and they're right here in the passage. One, he became convinced that Jesus Christ was real. He became convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ. I mean, look at verse 7. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice, he's giving his testimony, saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. I mean, Paul saw the glory of Christ and he heard the voice of Christ. He thought that Jesus Christ was dead, but he discovers that he's alive. He thought that Jesus Christ was nothing of all that he claimed to be, but he finds out that Jesus Christ is everything that he claimed to be. And his attitude towards Jesus Christ is totally transformed. He became convinced of the reality of Christ. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. I just wonder tonight, am I speaking to someone and you're saying, well, I'm not sure about this salvation. I'm not sure about this, Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you only tonight admit that you're a sinner and by faith receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior right in this building, you can walk out of this meeting tonight and say, I know. I know that Christ is real. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded, says Paul, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He became convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ. But look again. Look at verse 10. He became convinced of the authority of Jesus Christ. Not only the reality of Jesus Christ, but the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul's recounting his testimony. And he says, And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee today. Paul asked two questions. Verse number 8, Who art thou, Lord? That's the first question. Second question, verse 10, What shall I do, Lord? In other words, what's your will for my life? You solve the first question, who Jesus Christ is. And then you can give the rest of your life to deciding and finding out what the Lord wants you to do. Isn't it interesting that Paul's first question had the word Lord at the end of it, verse 8. That's what Christ had been to him previously. Isn't it interesting that Paul's second question, according to chapter 9, had the word Lord at the beginning of it. And that's where Paul kept Christ from this time forward. The reality of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a simple question. Are you living under his lordship? Are you living under his lordship? Oh, you didn't know that he's Lord? You know, most of us have been brought up with this idea that you accept Jesus Christ into your life, and then somewhere along the line, down the road, you make Jesus Christ Lord. I mean, doesn't that sum up what most of us have been taught? Let me give you a verse that will blow that out of the water. Back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 36. And this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says here concerning the Lord Jesus. He says, Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you see what it says? I don't make Jesus Christ Lord. You don't make Jesus Christ Lord. God has already made Jesus Christ Lord. Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God hath already made him Lord. The question tonight is this. Have you yielded to his lordship? Are you living day by day under the authority, the mastery, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ? Now you see what Paul's doing in his testimony. He's talking about his past conduct. He's talking about his powerful conversion. And then come back to Acts 22. The third thing he talks about is his purposeful calling. His purposeful calling. Look at verse 21. He's recounting of what happened to him later. And he said unto me, verse 21, the Lord said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Let me just fill in a wee bit of background. After his conversion and a brief period of ministry in the city of Damascus, Paul went for 3 years to the Arabian desert. You see, if you're going to be a servant of God, you need time with God. You need to spend time with God. And Paul spends 3 years in isolation. And then he returned to the city of Jerusalem, where he wanted to stay. But God's command to him was no. Verse 21, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Jerusalem was no mission field for Paul. God had told him so. Paul's field was the far-flung Gentile world. This was Paul's calling. This was Paul's special calling. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. My friend, is this not our calling? We've heard about it all at our last weekend. Is this not our calling? To reach the far-flung world for Jesus Christ. God has saved us for a purpose, that we might be the instruments in His hand to bring the lost to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul stands before his Jewish congregation, he talks about his past conduct, his powerful conversion, his purposeful calling. There was identification with them. There was communication to them. But now look at verse 22. There was opposition from them. And they gave him audience unto this world, and then lifted up their voices and cried, away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. You might ask the question, well, why did they react in such a violent way? The key was this. The key was Paul's decision to offer to the Gentiles what they thought was the exclusive right of the Jews, namely access to God. You know something tonight? That bias, that prejudice, it's not extinct. It shows up in other forms today. It shows up in the local church when old-timers begrudge new people in the church holding office. It shows up sometimes in disinterest in Christian missions, where people are parochial in their outlook. It shows up sometimes in denominational jealousy, where Christians think, you know, they are the people. Here was Paul, and he was giving his testimony, and there was this identification with them. There was this communication to them. There was this opposition from them. Look at what happens. Then the chief captain, verse 24, commanded Paul to be brought into the castle. When Claudius Lysias saw the riot was starting again, he took Paul into the barracks for examination by torture. And here we see the attitude from the Apostle Paul. I want you to see in closing three things concerning Paul as he's incarcerated. Look at his composure. Look at his composure. Verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Paul accepts the situation as God ordains. He had known for some time that he was going to be persecuted. Ah, sure, his life was one of persecution. Sure, that's one of the reasons why God saved him. God saved Paul for three reasons. He was called to salvation, according to Acts 9. He was called to service. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was called to suffer. Paul, why don't you claim your rights for healing? Paul, do you not know that you can claim health and wealth in the gospel? I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was called to salvation. He was called to service, but he was called to suffer. And here, in the Antonio Fortis, he accepts it as God's will because his heart is fixed on God. My friends, how do we react when we're in a tight spot, when we're up against it, when our back is against the wall? I wonder, are we calm and controlled and collected, knowing that our times are in His hands, that God is still in control? Look at His composure. Look at verse 25 very quickly. Look at His claim. You see what He says. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul's playing his trump card. He produced his Roman citizenship. Now, strictly speaking, it was possible to have Roman citizenship only in three ways. One, by birth from your citizen parents. Two, by reward for services. Three, by freedom after slavery. During the reign of Emperor Claudius, an interesting thing happened. Citizenship could be bought. Citizenship was sold. And it may be that this accounted for the captain's name of Claudius Lysias. How Paul's father obtained his Roman citizenship, we don't know. But Paul knew how to make use of his Roman citizenship for the cause of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the hand of God behind all of this. We'll see it more next week. The providence of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. You see, the Lord was using this great power of the Roman Empire to protect His servant and eventually get him to the city of Rome. Isn't that amazing? Paul wanted to get to Rome. He says, after I see Jerusalem, I must see Rome also. He didn't know how he was going to get to Rome. He could have been harassed and hounded the whole way by unbelieving Jews. But God used the Roman army to get His servant to Rome. And it didn't cost Paul a penny. Look at his composure. Look at his claim. And all through this whole experience, look at his concern. His concern was that his Savior would be exalted. Is that not implicit in his testimony? Is that not explicit in his words? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now tell me, what's the point of a public testimony? Sometimes we're very good at speaking about ourselves, aren't we? And sometimes when people stand up into the pulpit, self is projected. When Paul stands here to give his testimony, Christ is glorified, exalted, and honored. Wang Mingdao was a Chinese pastor who had been led to Christ by another Chinese. At the time of the communist takeover, he was pastoring the largest church in what was then Peking. He was tolerated for a couple of years and then he was thrown into prison by the communists because of his testimony and because of his preaching and because of his ministry. And while in prison, under torture, afraid of more suffering, he recanted his faith and was therefore released by the authorities. In the days and weeks that followed, Wang Mingdao was seen wandering through the streets of the city, weeping and crying and mumbling, "I am Judas. I have betrayed my Savior." Unable to bear his shame, he went to the authorities. He confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus. And he asked to be put in prison. The authorities complied with his request. And he was put in prison for another 27 years. When released once again at the end of his life, Wang Mingdao was considered by the Chinese church as the hero of the faith he had once recanted. My friends, there's a Wang Mingdao in each of us. Fear of the world has ensnared us.
Our tendency is to dilute the gospel and lower our standards in order not to give offense. We love the praise of our fellow beings more than we love the praise of the Lord. My friend tonight, are you afraid? Are you fearful of further criticism, of permanent rejection, of increased persecution, and because of that you're backing down, you're compromising, you're silencing your testimony? I wonder tonight, like Paul, like the apostles, do you need to stand up and be counted? Remember what was said of the early disciples? They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge and the instruction of your word tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for this fearless servant of the cross. We long to meet him when we get to glory. And we thank you, our Father, despite the incessant opposition, he continued to make a mark for the gospel. Father, we pray that we might seek to emulate the Apostle Paul insofar as he imitated Christ. We remember, Lord, that he could say on one occasion, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Father, we realize that all of this suffering and all of this persecution, we realize, our gracious God, that he was able to endure it all. He was able to triumph with the gospel because he had an eternal perspective. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us that eternal perspective. We ask thee, Lord, that we'll stop living for time and start living for eternity, that we'll stop living for the temporal and start living for the spiritual, that we'll stop living for the material and start living for the eternal. Father, impress upon us tonight, O Lord, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Lord, at thy feet myself I cast. Help me run well for thee. We ask it for Christ's sake.